Should say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Congratulations, you've done another year. It was a really sweet moment in the McGimpsey household this morning, not because of anything I did, and I need to make that clear. The boys have been working all week on their tracks for Mum, and this morning were able to finally present their gifts and offerings to her. There was about 14 envelopes that needed to be opened with different things written about Mum, and Jack had taken some crackers from the cupboard and wrapped them up and proceeded to give them to Mum, and there was some ornaments and other things given. It was just a really sweet moment. The boys love their mother, and it's a really nice thing to see them manifest that as they grow. You know, before it was sort of a demanding thing, but today it's more of an articulate thing, even if it is giving crackers that had been thieved from the cupboard. It's a beautiful thing to see motherhood in the flesh, if you like. This morning, what we're going to be doing, moving on from motherhood, we're not going to be talking about that explicitly today, is we're going to be back in the book of Hebrews in a series we started last week. And I've titled that series, Elevate Jesus. And the reason for that is, generally speaking, that's what the writer or the preacher or the pastor is encouraging the people to do as he writes to them. These were a bunch of believers, or a group of believers, a church, who were struggling to maintain their faith in a hostile world. And he's writing to them to say, you know, don't just pull your bootstraps up and try harder. He's writing to them and reminding them that the key to spiritual survival is actually acknowledging and appreciating who Jesus is and what he's done for you. He's writing to them and saying, hold on to that. When you're tempted to despair, when you're tempted to discouragement, when you're tempted to give up, to go back to something that might well be easier for you, hold on to Jesus. Elevate him. That is the key to your spiritual survival. And so we're going to continue to unpack that this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 4. And before we begin, I'd just like to read that passage to us. So if you have a Bible, open it. If you have an app, go there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I listened to a pastor this last week, and as he was preaching, as he was asking people to turn to the passage, he said, if you're not there, say, hold up. So if you're not there, just say, hold up, and I'll wait. But if you're quiet, I'll carry on. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels, all God's angels, worship him. Of the angels, he says, he will make his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we come before Him this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for this articulation, this apologetic for the glory of Christ. We see it, Lord, and we can taste it, but we know only in part are these things a true reality for us in our lives and in our belief. We pray, Lord, that you would minister these truths to us ever more, and that we would grow in our affection for you, our appreciation for you, that we would grow in awe for you, Lord Jesus, that we might truly be renewed and transformed. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Minister this word down deep inside of us, that it would manifest itself in our lives for your glory and our good. We pray, Lord, now for the mercy of being able to see and understand your word. For the clarity, we pray. For the help, we do pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep appreciation for who you are through these things, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more humbling things that we see play out in our lives is our ability to settle for the lesser. We seem to have the capacity to consistently, as humans, settle for the lesser when the greater is available, providing that the lesser is more convenient. We're happy to settle for the lesser when the greater is available, providing that the lesser is closer to hand, providing that the lesser is seemingly easier to grasp, providing that the lesser is more immediately gratifying or more attractive. We see this reality play itself in all of life. My boys, beautiful little creatures that they are, I see this reality play out for them almost every day of the week. They come to their mum. This is hours before the banquet is served for dinner. Consistent, beautiful. They ask their mum for noodles. Noodles. They're saying to mum, what is more immediately gratifying is more important to me than waiting for what is completely gratifying. And they're willing to compromise. They're willing to take the lesser because it's easier than waiting for that which is greater. We see this reality play itself in our own lives so often as believers. Ask yourself the question, how often have you settled for one more hour of sleep? Or one more hour of watching TV at the expense of having 1 hour of intimate engagement with the Lord? How often have we settled for that which is lesser because the greater takes work, it takes discipline? We see this reality work itself out in the way that we live our lives as humans. For men and women, we're so often willing to settle for the fleeting pleasures of this life, that which is immediately attractive at the expense of eternal pleasure that is available to us in Christ today and for all eternity. As humans, the humbling reality is that we are so often willing to settle for the lesser when the greater is available, providing the lesser is more convenient. And for that reason, we need constantly reminded, pursue that which is greater. Be disciplined, be dutiful, be patient, be careful, be deliberate. Pursue that which is greater for your own good and for the glory of God. And that discipleship reality is why Hebrews exists. The book, the letter, the sermon of Hebrews exists. The pastor, he can see that the church, this church made up of believers, is withering under the weight of oppression, of opposition. They are withering under the weight of the ostracism they are experiencing. And he can see because of that they are tempted to go back to their former lives, to their former lives as practicing Jews, to an old covenant reality, because it's easier, it's more convenient for them socially, politically, and culturally. He can see that they're in danger of settling for that which is lesser instead of holding fast to Christ and enjoying the new covenant reality to him. So today we see him make the start of his appeal, pursue that which is greater, by appealing to the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is superior. He is the one who has delivered the good news of the gospel. He is the one who has ushered in this new covenant reality which we are free to indulge in. He has done it through his life, death, and resurrection, and welcomed us to come and enjoy that reality in him. As we think about that reality this morning, let's jump into the text and see how the pastor opens it up. Cast your eyes down to the text. What you'll see for a start is the pastor give this magnificent statement of the supremacy of Christ and then contrast it with angels. We'll see after that in verse 5 to 14, he gives this reinforcement of his point by appealing to the Greek Old Testament, to the Septuagint, their authoritative word. Let's unpack that first point from verse 1 to 4, particularly verse 1 to 3, where the pastor begins with this sermonic statement of the supremacy of Christ. These verses really do, even in a book that is all about Christ, stand as the neon beacons in the book. They are so full and so rich, they set the context for the whole book, even in a book that is all about Christ. It's as though the pastor is trying to give us the impression and overwhelm us with the glory of Christ by highlighting who he is and what he's done. Let's unpack some of the things that he's trying to impress upon us. The first thing he's reminding us is that Jesus is the Son of God. He has the name. He is the Son of God. He has the nature of God. He has the glory of God. He is not like God in the sense that he is similar. He is not like the identical twin of God. He is literally of the same essence and nature of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God's glory dwelling amongst the people. He is the exact imprint of his nature, identical in essence and substance to God himself. We see him move on. Jesus is the beginning and end of all creation. If you think about reality as a racetrack, Jesus is the starting point for all of reality. It starts with him. It is all about him. And as it finishes with him, everything leads back to him. He is the cause of creation. and he is the goal of creation. All things were created through him and for him. He is the heir of all things. As the Son, he inherits all things from the Father, created for him, given to him. Colossians 1:16 reminds us that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Saying, this is Jesus. This is who he is. He goes on. Jesus is the one who reigns over and upholds creation. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has completed his work. He is now seated with the majesty on high. Having received his glorious reward from where he reigns over all of reality, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the beginning and end of all creation. He is the one who upholds creation. He is also the one who made salvation possible for the church. He is the prophet who delivered the message of the gospel. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. It's the prophet. This is Jesus. He's delivered the message of the gospel, a message that, if you look down to chapter 2, verse 4, was confirmed and ratified by the Father himself, who bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Our God certainly doesn't do subtle. He is the God who makes himself known, makes it known that he is doing something special, especially in these history-defining, epochal moments, like when Christ the Son came as the prophet. Jesus is the prophet who delivered the message of the gospel. He is also the priest who made the gospel possible. He is the one who made purification for sins. Verse 3, he is not only the high priest who gave the sacrifice, he is the sacrificial lamb who in his flesh was the sacrifice. The sacrifice needed to atone for sin and to make us right with God, so that through faith and repentance we could be forgiven. After this beautiful, full articulation of the supremacy of Christ, this packed neon light statement at the head of the river that is Hebrews, he compares Christ to the angels in verse 4. Having become, he's now at the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Yes, Christ in his incarnation condescended to take on a position that in the grand scheme of God's ordering of glory meant that he became lower than the angels for a time. And taking on flesh and becoming a man, he was made lower than the angels. But in his resurrection and ascension, he was appropriately glorified, inheriting even as a man the higher position than the angels. The impression that the pastor is hoping to give the people and us as we read is that Jesus is superior. He is the Son of God. He is the cause of the heavens and the hills and the clouds and the church. He is the reason droplets of rain fall to the ground in their order at their appropriate time to nourish the earth. He is the reason that we as a people can draw near to God and be forgiven and have redemption in him. Creation is from him and for him. He is the reason for the rock. He is the reason for the rabbit. He is the reason for man and woman every day and hour and second is given from him to us. And in that he makes his point. Jesus is undoubtedly superior to angels. After making this point, the preacher finishes the section in chapter 1 by reinforcing his point using the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, which was widely used at this time by Greek-speaking Jews, such as the ones he's writing to. And that is the reason why if you cross-reference these quotes in your Old Testament, you'll see that there are slight differences. The reason that he goes to the Septuagint was because this was an authoritative source that they loved, trusted, and felt compelled to respond to. So in verse 5 to 15, we see him reinforcing this point again and again and again. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Jesus is more. He does it by asking two questions and by offering a simple comparison. Quoting Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, he asks the question, "Was there ever an angel called my son?" The answer, of course, is no. There was never an angel called son. The closest you would get to that is in Job 1:6, where these heavenly beings are called the sons of God. Citing Psalm 110, verse 1, he said, "Did God ever welcome angels to sit at his right hand as he has welcomed the son?" The answer, of course, being no. The reason for that, piecing together all the remaining quotations, is because they are different. The angels are significant. The angels are important. The angels are beautiful, but they exist to minister and serve on behalf of God. Jesus is superior because he is the Son. He is better and more glorious than even the angels, who are beautiful and glorious, and who are called to serve the church. At this point in the sermon this morning, I want us to breathe and reset. I want us for a moment to pretend that we're like one of the props arriving at a scrum. We need to take a mental breath and prepare to reset. The reason for that this morning is because it would be easy for us to imagine at this stage that the pastor's primary point is that we shouldn't worship angels. We shouldn't worship angels. We shouldn't make the same mistake that the false teachers in Colossae were making when they were worshiping angels. It would be easy to assume that his primary point was don't settle for angel worship, worship the Son of God. And that would be a valuable point, especially at this time when the Jews were preoccupied with angels to the point that it was unhelpful. But it wouldn't be the whole point that the pastor is making. He's trying to make a broader and more significant point that has more extraordinary implications for us related to how we relate to God. He's reminding us of how we relate to God either through the old or new covenants. To understand this argument, we need to understand one essential contextual point that if we miss the whole point of his argument, and that is this: that angels were understood at that time in the Jewish faith, or according to the Jewish conviction, because of one verse in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, to be the messengers who delivered the law. They were intimately involved in the giving of the law to the people in Moses' day. They were intimately involved in delivering the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, which form the foundation of the old covenant way that God related to his people. This very fact, this very point, is the reason why the people, or part of the reason why the Jews in that day gave extra weight to the law. In their eyes, the fact that it was ministered from angels meant that it was ratified. You can see evidence of this in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. The point, though, that the pastor is making and the reason why he is laboring so much on the supremacy of Christ is this. He wants us, he wants them and us to see that the old covenant law truly was a message delivered by angels, but the new covenant message, which has superseded the old covenant, was a message delivered by the Son himself. That's the point. He's not saying just think angels are nice and Jesus is better. He's saying think about what they spoke into life. The message of the old covenant under Moses, or the message of the new covenant in the Son himself. He is trying to capture their attention. He's trying to get them to listen to Jesus when he comes and brings this message of the gospel, this message of salvation. He's trying to get them to remember what they have in Christ is forgiveness and purification. He's trying to get them to remember that if anyone from any nation comes to Christ knowing they are spiritually defiled as a sinner, knowing they deserve the judgment of God, but if they come to him and by the blood of Jesus' eternal sacrifice through faith are made right with God, then that is the end of the picture. They have been made right with God. The pastor wants us to see that the message delivered by angels has been superseded with the good news delivered by the Son. N.T. Wright puts it like this. He says, the law of Moses, angel given though it was never meant to be God's final word. It always pointed to something greater. It always pointed us forward. And that forward thing that it pointed to was the Son himself, Jesus Christ. The reason that he is making a painfully comprehensive point of this is because he doesn't want them to settle for anything less than the message delivered by the Son that is the gospel. He's saying, look, I see your life and I know that for this time in history, it would be easier for you socially, politically, and religiously to go back and to effectively function as an Old Testament Jew without respect to the Messiah coming. But he says that would be utter foolishness. That would be giving up on eternal life. And that would be giving up on the very message that Jesus came not only to give, but to, as a priest, earn for us. He's saying, don't give up on the new covenant reality you have in Christ for the sake of a momentary ease. Don't settle for noodles when you have a feast in Christ. That is why he goes on to finish in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, by appealing to their proactivity and by giving them a warning. In verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's not an encouragement without context. He's saying, listen to what Jesus has spoken, lest you drift away from it. Ironically, into a message that in itself pointed to Christ. He goes on, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience revealed a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Saying the message delivered by angels was so sincere and so true that the effects or the judgments thereof came. He's saying, how much more should we elevate the words of Christ and know that if we neglect this message of salvation, we should too experience a judgment of an almost greater kind. Calvin puts it like this, and I think he does it so well. He says, it is not only the rejecting of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of grace which is offered in it. Did you get that? Did you hear that? I mean, it's easier for me, I'm reading it, but let me read it again. It is not only the rejecting of the gospel outright, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty. Why? In view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. The greatness of the grace of what we have in Christ, to neglect it is to welcome upon ourselves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of that which is offered. Calvin goes on, God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance of all despisers of the gospel. All those who say, the lesser is more attractive to me today than the greater of holding on to the new covenant reality in Christ. It's such a sobering warning. What we have is not to be neglected. I doubt if there would be many in this room who would say that we have dismissed the gospel. But I suspect that there will be some who are neglecting it to their own detriment, to your own detriment. And we are here reminded, remember the consequences for doing that today. As we wrap this up this morning, let us remember just how capable we are, even as believers, of settling for the lesser when the greater is available, providing that the lesser is more convenient. It would be easy for us today to settle for an old covenant reality, even for those who are in Christ. The reason for that is because the beauty of the new covenant reality we have in Christ can easily fade when we're experiencing the heat of persecution or opposition or ostracism. It can be easy for us to back down from our convictions that we have in Christ, and it can be easy for us to back down to living functionally moralistic lives, where we're saying, yes, there is value in the law and what Jesus said, but I do not see any value in knowing the gospel to be true. I do not see any value in looking to Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is resurrected, who has ascended, who is now reigning on high. It would be easy for us at a time like this to go back to an old covenant reality after Christ has come. Paul in Romans reminds us, though, that to do such a thing leaves us exposed as sinners and condemned. Instead of through faith knowing Jesus has fulfilled the law and being right with God. The question then we must ask ourselves is this: are we living even decent moral lives, but lives that are lived without reference to Jesus' ministry? And in that, are we left exposed and condemned? Because the good news of the gospel, as Paul makes clear to us over and over again, is that in him we have peace with God and we are no longer under condemnation. We need to encourage one another and proactively apply the reality we have in Christ. The second and last point that I want to consider this morning, or remind us of this morning, is our capacity as humans for settling for the lesser when the greater is available. It is more convenient, as I've said, in our culture to dismiss Jesus and to dismiss the claims of Christianity. Why? It's unpopular. It is unpopular, costly, and requires genuine conviction. But the question that Hebrews 1 through 2:4 leaves us asking today is, why would we settle for anything less when there is someone and something that is greater than all things we can possibly hope in. The reality of the gospel is it reminds us that we can be reconciled to God the Father through the Son. It reminds us that we will be given the Holy Spirit who breathes spiritual life into us when we believe in the Son. The gospel reminds us that we will be liberated from that fundamental feeling that we are perpetually guilty and in line of the judgment of God. The gospel reminds us that we can be washed clean of all our uncleannesses and stand before God pure. The gospel reminds us that we can live again in alignment with the goal, with the telos of all creation. The gospel reminds us that in Him we have freedom to celebrate the Creator Himself, the one who is majestic, the artist, the engineer who created and sustains the world in which we live. The gospel reminds us that we can live with hope of the restoration of all things, including this world and our body. And the encouragement of this text is don't settle for lesser because it is more convenient for you today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would genuinely spend our lives in pursuit of that which is greater. Help us to be disciplined and to be dutiful, Lord, but help us, Lord, with the delight that comes when we enjoy that which is great. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the new covenant reality that we have in Him. Thank you, Lord, that we are no longer alienated from you, that we have peace. Thank you, Lord, that we are no longer under the condemnation. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand and to apply this reality in our lives. We see in ourselves so many opportunities to drift. And we pray, Lord, that as we go about living and waiting for the end to come, the newness of all things, we just pray, Lord, that we would be turning those passivities into priorities, and that as a result we would celebrate Christ and have an affection and an appreciation for Him. Help us, we pray. And Lord, may that be something that radiates out into the communities in which we live. Make your name great, Jesus, in our lives as much as it is a reality in the heavens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.